Living like exiles. You know, it's not pleasant to feel like you're an exile, is it? Like you're an outsider who doesn't belong. And unfortunately, Christians today here in America are feeling more and more like we're exiled by our culture. Last week, as we began our 9-week journey through the first of two letters in the New Testament that the Apostle Peter wrote, we looked at how he addresses the letter to followers of Jesus by calling them what? Little pop quiz. Exiles, okay? Exiles. So the letter's going to reveal to us as readers how we should live as an exile. Last week we looked at the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, which talked about hope that goes the distance. And today we're going to be looking at the second half of 1 Peter chapter 1 as we talk about the subject of holiness. Now, you may think, oh, hope, holiness, how does he get from one to the other? But it's really a logical transition. In fact, John Piper emphasized that holiness is fueled by hope. So first, Peter laid the foundation of hope. And now, as we're going to see this morning, he begins to build upon that foundation of hope with holiness. And we're framing this study within the context of living like exiles, because if you want to start feeling like an exile, just let Jesus start working in your life. Because when we do that, our lifestyle is going to change and become different than our lifestyle before we met Jesus. It's going to be less like the world's way and less like our own way and more like God's way. So you'll begin to have a heart that wants to follow Him and please Him. Because there is such a thing as sin and evil. But the way of holiness will move you more to God's way, because holy really means to be set apart. Set apart. It literally means being set apart to God. So you take on more of His moral character and His nature. And right up front, though, I think it's important to note that, as Charles Spurgeon put it, holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. We can't get those mixed up. Because doing so, we'll get confused, we'll get frustrated, and things just won't work out well. We don't have to be holy before coming to Christ. We come to Christ and we put our hope in Him, and then He leads us in the way of holiness. Now, the title of the lesson today is The Happiness of Holiness. And I admit that that sounds a little corny. But if you go to London, there's a park there called Hyde Park. You can see a picture of it here. And in one of the corners of the park, there's a place called Speaker's Corner. You can see that here on the left. And at Speaker's Corner, especially on the weekends, people bring out boxes, sometimes old soap boxes. You've probably heard the expression, on their soapbox. Well, that's where it comes from. And you'd get up on something like a soapbox, it would elevate you a little bit, and you'd stand there and start talking about what you were passionate about. Sometimes people would gather around you, other times people would just totally ignore you. But you'd get on your soapbox and you'd let them have a piece of your mind. And if you visited there some weekend, you might observe something like this.
The devil is real. He's here in Speaker's Corner.
I know what you're thinking. What's going on here? Are they fighting? Someone must be hurt. Some sort of bazaar maybe? Are they watching a game?
None of that. This, ladies and gentlemen, is Speaker's Corner inside London's Hyde Park. A place where people come to debate and have a discussion.
Well, one Sunday, a guy who was a preacher of some sort was there, and he was talking about the happiness of holiness. And he pointed out at the crowd and that had gathered around and said, "When I woke up, I did not have a hangover. That means I'm probably happier than most of you." Now, he was talking to them, not to you, okay? And he just started going down the list. And you can imagine the things you could put on that list. I'm not in legal problems because I'm not stealing from people. And I'm not abusing people because I'm trying to live holy. And that is, in the end, leaving me happier. Now, most sin, most unholiness, has a short-term fun element. I mean, it can be pretty stimulating. It can be pretty fun. But it leaves you spiritually hungover and with a complicated life afterwards. I mean, it's just like eating a lot of junk food and drinking a lot of soda. It can taste good and fill us up, but it leaves our physical bodies just kind of hungover. I mean, it floods our system with sugar and unhealthy fats and sodium. It can cause chronic health issues. It can impair organ function. It can lead to weight gain, obesity, type 2 diabetes, heart disease, fatty liver disease, tooth decay, poor gut health, and increased risk for certain cancers. Doesn't sound that great, does it? Similarly, sin has a short-term fun element, but it leaves us spiritually hungover, and it really can complicate our life. You could say, well, I'm experiencing the happiness of holiness because I'm not fighting addiction right now, because a lifestyle of holiness has kept me away from gateway drugs like marijuana and all the other substances that people abuse. I mean, I'm happy that my family's not experiencing a lot of strife right now because I've stayed faithful to my spouse. I mean, I'm trying to live holy, and I'm not overwhelmed with guilt, and our house isn't racked with the pain that comes when there's unfaithfulness. I'm trying to live holy and live purely sexually, so I'm happy I don't have sexually transmitted diseases. I'm happy my relationships aren't overly complicated because I'm trying to live a holy life. Because true, deep joy comes not from worldly pleasures, but from living a life aligned with God's will, characterized by spiritual growth, purpose, righteousness, and love. And this leads to profound fulfillment and peace. So happiness is often described as a byproduct of holiness. But sometimes holiness gets reduced to just rules. Just a lot of don'ts. And we get this idea that God doesn't want us to have fun. And some of my friends as a teen who I thought were following the Lord just sort of spun out and left the Lord because they were turned off by all the don'ts that we heard while we were growing up. There were too many things they couldn't do because they were supposed to be holy. But they missed the whole point. And today, they're living for themselves and their life looks like everyone else's in the world. But whenever you walk the way of sin, even though it's fun short term, when you go your way in the way of the world in sin and pursue unholiness, it doesn't leave you happy. It ultimately leaves you spiritually hungover, leaves you empty and with a lot of damage because sin damages us deeply. And sure, fun in a holy way can definitely be a part of our lives. But in the long haul, God wants us healthy, whole, and flourishing. Flourishing in our humanity rather than living in sin that decimates our humanity. So the happiness of holiness. Let's look at holiness this morning and the happiness of holiness, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week and start in the middle of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, therefore, and Peter's going to tip us off on his next subject of holiness here, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace which is about to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. He instructs us to set our hope on something that's more lasting than what may or may not work out for us this week. So our hope on the fact that Jesus is coming because he's going to finish what he started in our world and in our lives. That's our hope. And that'll make you endure everything no matter what happens to you. And he says, therefore, because he's summarizing everything we talked about last week concerning hope in the first half of the chapter. But he clues us into the second half with the words, with your minds that are alert and fully sober. Because in the scripture, a life of unholiness usually is not associated with soberness and alertness. It's usually associated with pain, dullness, intoxication, all of these other things. So he's going to alert us that there is another way of living. And if you're going to live as exiles, you're going to live less like the world does and more like you're set apart to God. And he's going to give us four elements of a life that experiences the happiness of holiness. And he said, first, if you're going to take the path of holiness in your life, you're not going to be some kind of prude. You're not going to be judgmental and think you're better than you really are. That has nothing to do with holiness. Holiness has everything to do with what's going on deep inside of us. It starts with us, our desires that sometimes must be redirected if we want to pursue holiness. So the first thing he's going to deal with is our desires. And he says in verse 14, as obedient children, because we're all born into the family of God through spiritual rebirth, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Don't conform to those old desires. You're going to have to start filtering your desires, saying yes to the good ones that lead you to holiness, but no to the bad ones. Because he goes on to say, but just as he who called you is holy, that's our God, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So we're on this quest to live for God, to walk in his way, and it's the way of holiness because he's holy. And he is holy in the sense that he's set apart from evil and apart from sin. So we go the same direction. We go his direction. And Peter says you're going to have to live in a different way than you lived in your ignorance. Now, he's not calling everybody dummies there. We were ignorant of him before we heard about Jesus. Or sometimes that word ignorance in the Bible can mean, well, you just weren't thinking clearly and you end up making a lot of bad decisions and you hurt the people you love and you end up hurting yourself. So sometimes unholiness is associated with ignorant living because in the big picture, you do the things that aren't going to help you. So Peter says, don't conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. Now you may have heard of the late Pastor Jack Hayford. He was kind of like the spiritual grandfather to much of the charismatic movement around the world. He once made the statement, if we're going to walk the way of holiness, we've got to learn to decide against ourselves. Because we do have some desires in us that don't lead us down the path of holiness. There may still be some ignorance in us from time to time that wants to make poor choices that lead us away from holiness. I was a young boy in the 60s. Some of you may have been teenagers by then and know quite well the mantra of the youth at that time. If it feels good, do it. You know it. But it opened our culture to the sexual revolution and the drug culture and to disrespect and rebellion of all kinds. They called mothers my old lady, fathers, my old man. And they called police fuzz, sometimes pigs. Very disrespectful. And they just followed what they felt. But when you do that, it leads you down a bad path. Just because you feel it doesn't mean it's truth. It doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean it's healthy, and doesn't mean that in the long term it's going to leave you happy. So Pastor Hayford was saying, you must learn not to give yourself everything you want if you want to walk the way of holiness. And you may want to open that pornographic website, but you've got to decide against yourself. You may want to have that second piece of pie, even though you already have diabetes. But you're going to have to decide against yourself. You may want to shoot off your mouth and give somebody a piece of your mind. But for the sake of your family or your job or other legitimate things, you must decide against yourself, even though everything inside you wants to do it. And this is the beauty of the message of Christ. He doesn't just give us a list of rules. He gives us a changed heart. The Bible says when Jesus died on the cross, our old nature, our old sinful inclinations were actually nailed to the cross. Paul says in Romans 6:11 that we start by considering ourselves dead to sin because Jesus was crucified, and we go forward from there. We start with faith in Jesus that we can have victory over these desires. And in Jesus, I can deny. I can decide against myself for the greater things. And this is where Peter starts. We're going to have to deal with our desires and make sure we're feeding the right desires, because what you feed grows inside of you. If you grow up in the 60s, in that environment, and heard a lot of rules about holiness, you may need to completely reframe that around, and the understanding that it's very important that I feed the right desires and don't feed those wrong desires, even though it may feel good. So even though there may not have been a rule against some things, I chose not to go there out of concern about feeding the right things, because my old life is dead in Christ, and I'm living by a whole new set of heart inclinations and desires. So Peter starts there. Redirect desire. I like how D.A. Carson said it. He said, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. So we have to actively redirect our desires, because otherwise we just drift away from holiness toward all of these other things. Then secondly, if we're going to walk the way of holiness and experience the happiness of holiness, we're going to need to fear God. Fear God. And verse 17 says, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent, what? Fear. Now, it's basically politically incorrect anymore in churches to talk about the fear of God. I mean, after all, doesn't God love us? I mean, and we live in a culture that says, well, love me, but don't judge me. But look at what Peter says at the beginning of that verse. You call on a Father who is a holy God, and we want to be set apart to Him like He's set apart from sin and unholiness. So since you call on a Father who judges each person's work. Now each of us are created by God. We're loved by God. But we're also accountable to God. So we live out our lives here as exiles, and we're not necessarily accepted by the world, but we live it out here in reverent fear. And he doesn't say, in terrorizing fear, because God doesn't bring terror to us. Now, I experienced a little bit of this kind of fear that Peter's talking about some time ago. You know, I was driving through Olathe on my way somewhere. I don't remember where I was going. But I looked in my rearview mirror, and there was a police officer right behind me. And he wasn't chasing me. His lights weren't on, but he was just driving there right behind me. Now, sometimes, to be honest, I fudge on the speed limit. And this wasn't a part of Olathe that I drive through regularly, so I wasn't real familiar with the speed limit zones in that part of the town. And at that particular time, I couldn't tell you what the speed limit was. I mean, I guess I was living in denial, you know. I've got people to see and places to go. But there was a policeman right behind me, so I'm frantically looking all over, trying to find a speed limit sign somewhere. And then we came to a stoplight, and he pulled out from behind me and into the other lane and stopped right beside me. And I'm going, oh, I better get rid of my phone. And then sometimes when I'm driving, I'm kind of a little sloppy, you know. My hand's just kind of hanging over the wheel. But not then. I mean, he's right there beside me, and I 10 and 2. Why? Because I love police officers. I have nothing against police officers. I mean, we have some amazing law enforcement people here at FCC. And I love them. I respect them. But they do represent some authority in my life. And therefore, some accountability that could seriously complicate my life. Like an expensive ticket. Or even getting arrested if I'm driving too recklessly. So I may like them personally, and I may be convinced that they have my best interests in mind. But I still have this reverent fear of them. And the fact is, every one of us are accountable to God. Now, like I said, it's becoming increasingly politically incorrect to talk about the fear of God, because many people find that offensive, that God would be somebody we'd fear. So we can conveniently kind of forget that we're accountable to Him. But the truth is, He created us, and we're accountable to Him. So we want to forget the second part of that, though, the accountability part. So we have this new emerging spirituality, I mean, even in the Christian church today, which says, well, if I just live an okay life, you know, I'm a good person, I treat people nicely like I want them to treat me, and I treat them fairly, and then God will give me what some people call therapeutic benefits. I mean, God's going to give me self-esteem. I mean, I'm a nice person. He'll bless me, and He's going to give me happiness. And prayer's a part of this emerging spirituality. I mean, we pray to God so He'll help us feel better. I mean, it's like God's on call to intervene and resolve personal problems and crises whenever they occur. But otherwise, He's a distant God, and He's not going to meddle in my daily life or make moral demands on me. This has been called moralistic therapeutic deism by Christian Smith, who's a renowned American sociologist, in his 2005 book titled Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, which he co-authored with Melinda Lindquist Denton. Now, that was 2005. The teens he studied are for the book are now adults. And a frequent quote from that book says, "This is not a religion of repentance from sin. But the truth is that if you learn holiness and you start living that way, you're going to find yourself repenting a lot. Because you're going to realize that you're accountable to God. And you failed, so repentance is needed. But moralistic, therapeutic deism doesn't require any repentance because this distant God is not demanding. Why is he not demanding? Because his only job, as far as they're concerned, is to solve problems and make people feel good. And here's the casualty of it all. There is nothing here to evoke wonder and admiration. But Peter's saying we need a reverence and an awe of God. And you could replace the word fear with reverence or awe there. I mean, you hold him in awe to the degree that you tremble to ever be out of his will. And if you lose that, you're going to find yourself playing carelessly with sin and unholiness. You're going to find yourself thinking, well, why not? I mean, if God wants me to be happy, why don't I just do what I feel like doing? But there's a PS in the next verse to clarify the whole matter for us. Peter said to us exiles, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors." And he's referring to empty religious ritual that used to be a part of their lives. And empty rule keeping and all the empty things that we did to make ourselves feel better before we met Christ and established a personal relationship with him. But he brought us to himself with, at the price of, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So Peter's pointing out that we've been redeemed or we've been bought back. Not because God bought another gold mine and came up with a little more money to buy us for himself. No, he said, you were bought at the price of God's own life. He died on a cross for us because he so relentlessly loved us that he wanted to give us every chance of dealing with the sin that separated us from him. He wanted to bring us back to him and begin to transform us and bring us into a life where we will actually experience the happiness of holiness. And he bought us by his own blood. So fearing God has nothing to do with the idea that God doesn't love us. It has everything to do with he loves us so relentlessly that he doesn't want us to self-destruct. And he'll hold us accountable if we do. That's the fear of God. So after talking about how we need to deal with our desires, Peter says we're going to have to recover a reverent fear of God, who in the end will judge. But we've also got to love people because of holiness. In fact, this is where holiness affects what we do with our bodies, because we also must love ourselves. So it has to do with staying away from sexual sin, staying away from drunkenness, and staying away from gluttony, and staying away from all these things that we do with and to our bodies that are unhealthy. That's part of holiness. I mean, we're honoring God because he's purchased us, so our souls and our bodies now belong to him because we've been bought by his shed blood. But holiness goes into our relationship with each other also. That's why Peter goes on there into verse 22. And he says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. Love one another deeply from the heart. He's telling us that if we're going to live like exiles and move towards the happiness of holiness, we're going to find, just as we find when we first meet Jesus and he makes us new and declares us pure and holy, he then tells us to bring everything in our lives into conformity with that so we don't conform to evil desires. Instead, we go his way. And one of the amazing things about drawing closer to Jesus is that it changes the way we look at each other. And notice that he didn't say just tolerate each other. That'd be a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? Just tolerate those folks. But no, this is more than just tolerating each other. And some of us think we love others just because we refuse to beat them up. I mean, it's good to resist that unholy desire, but it goes way beyond that, doesn't it? I mean, Peter said, love one another deeply from the heart. I mean, this is what holiness is going to be. And there's happiness that comes when you have a heart that's not angry at people all the time or resentful of other people. That's an unhappy heart. But when you're seeing people through Jesus' eyes and he gives you a genuine love for other people, that's when we experience the happiness of holiness. Now, some people may say that discernment is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and they may stay away from some people they discern to be unhealthy. But it doesn't hurt to love people deeply. And there's happiness in it. And you just look at people differently when you start walking in the holiness of God. And that's where Peter goes in verse 1 of the next chapter. He says, therefore, in light of the fact that we need to redirect our desire, we need to fear God, and especially that we need to love people, he says, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and slander of every kind. Now, those are all relationship sins. Malice wants harm to come to another person. Deceit is deliberately misleading people to manipulate them for your own ends. Hypocrisy is being somebody that other people really can't trust in the end. And envy is not being able to look at another person without feeling jealous that they have something that you don't have. Slander is shredding someone's reputation, just tearing them apart with your words. And if our life has malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, our life can change when we come to Jesus. Because if our life is full of those things, we're probably not a happy camper at all. We're probably anger and bitter. But the happiness of holiness is when we can love each other deeply. Now, I know churches are imperfect. And it can be easy to be cynical even about church and people in the church because there's not one perfect person around you, including me. But when you're on your high horse judging everybody else, well, just who do you think you are? I mean, are you Miss or Mr. Perfect yourself? But when we come to Jesus, we just look at the world totally different. When God gives us holy eyes, we can't shred somebody to pieces with our words behind their back and walk away without feeling the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that we just did wrong. That's not the pathway to holiness. And it doesn't leave us happy. So, where does Peter end this section? Well, he concludes by instructing us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to drink deeply. And your first question may be, drink what? Well, don't worry, we're going to stay on in the lane of holiness here, okay? And right after malice, deceit, envy, slander, he says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. And that'd make a great milk commercial, wouldn't it? Milk. Crave it. Now, by newborn babies, he's not saying everyone he's writing to is a brand new young Christian. But when we come to Jesus, we're born again. We put our trust in Jesus and his shed blood to completely forgive us. And when his resurrection spirit comes into our life, so there's this new birth that happens in our lives. Our nature begins to change from the inside out, but God puts his spirit in us. And we start to find the power to redirect our wrong desires to fear God and to love people that maybe we disliked or hated or resented before. And we start living holy. And he's saying we need to keep living holy. Just keep going. And the key will be to keep growing. If you want to keep growing in your pursuit of holiness, you have to keep growing in your pursuit of God. Now, little Emily Haller, born just 11 days ago, will be able to live for months on nothing but milk. That's it. Milk's kind of this superfood. I mean, it's got everything you need for nutrients, vitamins and minerals, healthy fats and antioxidants. It's got proteins. It's got all the 9 essential amino acids you need. Milk has everything you need for bone health and structural health in your body. And you ought to crave it. And Peter's saying, crave spiritual milk. Crave spiritual superfood. And the superfood is the Word of God and the presence of God. Because what you feed grows in you. And when it comes to our desires, our affections, our choices, what we feed grows. So God's saying to us, keep feeding yourself that pure spiritual milk. Why? So that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And that is the pathway to the happiness of holiness. Redirect our desires. Fear God, love people, and drink deeply to feed ourselves spiritually. I pray that we all experience more of the happiness of holiness in 2026. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the grace you have shown us through Jesus Christ. Thank you that you do not call us to holiness to restrict our lives, but to lead us into true joy, freedom, and wholeness. Lord, we just pray that you would continue to shape our hearts and redirect our desires. Father, help us to say no to the things that harm us and pull us away from you, and yes to the things that lead us toward life, peace, and righteousness. Father, give us the courage to decide against ourselves when necessary, trusting that your way is always better. Lord, would you teach us to walk in a reverent fear of you, not a fear of punishment, but a deep awe and respect for who you are and for the price you paid to redeem us. Help us to remember that we belong to you, body and soul, and that our lives are meant to reflect your holiness. Lord, grow in us a sincere love for one another also. Lord, I pray that you would remove all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander from our hearts. Give us eyes to see people the way you see them, and hearts that love deeply from the center of who we are. And Lord, as we worship today, Lord, help us to crave pure spiritual nourishment, to hunger for your word and your presence, so that we may continue to grow in our salvation and live lives that honor you. Thank you that we have tasted and seen that you are good. And Lord, we want more. We trust you, Father, with our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.